Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take this opportunity to silence our cell phones and our electronics and prepare our hearts for worship. We welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship here in our Father's world on this humid Lord's Day. And we invite you, if you're visiting us for the first time, to sign our guest register out on the hall table. And if you're there, also pick up a booklet that's titled Ultimate Questions. We have stacks of these out there for you to take a free copy home with you today. We want to give that to you as a gift for joining us for worship. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that we are still in the history of the Reformation in our adult Sunday school class. We were looking at the great evangelist, George Whitefield, this morning. And if you were providentially hindered from joining us, I think some of it at least got recorded. And I encourage you to find that online this week and listen to it. This Wednesday, we will be having our brown bag supper, as usual, in the fellowship hall. at 5:45, followed by our Bible study series, Wisdom from God. We introduced the wisdom book, New Testament wisdom book of James, last Wednesday, and so we're just going to dive right on in this Wednesday night, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And across the page there, I want to remind you that the South Austin Fellowship will be gathering this evening for a casual meal and fellowship one with another at 5 o'clock p.m. out at the Greens House. If you're coming, please do bring a dish or drinks to share. The theme this month is Italian, and you don't have to live south to join us for this fellowship. All are welcome. The Hasseys are here with us. They're going to be out there with us tonight, so if you want to spend some time in fellowship with the Hasseys and talking to them more about what the Lord is doing through them in their endeavors, tonight would be a great night to join us at the South Austin Fellowship. Ladies' Luncheon will take place on Friday, March 23rd at 11:30 a.m. at the Blue Dahlia Bistro, the one on Bee Cave Road. Let Mary Wade know if you plan to attend. And then it's hard to believe it's already that time, but not this Friday, but next Friday is Good Friday. And so our Good Friday scripture lessons will take place in the Fellowship Hall at 7:30 on Friday, March 30th. As we do every time this time of year, we read through 100 scripture lessons together that remind us of the Lord's final week before the cross. So in view of our Good Friday lessons, our Wednesday activities on March the 28th will be canceled. Together for the Gospel is being held in Louisville, Kentucky this year from April 11th to the 13th. This is always an amazing and very uplifting conference. The theme will be Together for the Gospel, Distinct from the World. Speakers include John Piper, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, David Platt, Kevin DeYoung, and many others. It is sold out, but you can find out information about streaming or getting the messages afterwards at t4g.org. And then mark your calendars to join us here on Wednesday evening, May the 30th. This will be my last day here with you before my sabbatical begins. So at 6:30 p.m. on that Wednesday evening, we're going to have a Q&A with the Dayspring pastors about the upcoming sabbatical, what I'm going to be doing, what the pastors are going to be doing in my absence. A dessert fellowship will follow. And then finally, our 40th anniversary is coming up this year, the 40th anniversary of Dayspring Fellowship. And we've invited Dr. Tom Schreiner to be our guest speaker. He and his wife, Diane, will be flying in to join us over a weekend conference where Dr. Schreiner will be speaking on the theology of the Apostle Paul, which is an area that he is an expert in, and an area which is very fundamental to the very founding of this church. That'll take place September 22nd to the 23rd of this year, so mark your calendars for that as well. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please find your red hymnals and turn in the red hymnal to hymn number 101, number 101 in the red. And please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 102. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Let us sing together.
Praise all the
Let us pray together. Our blessed Father and our God, how we love you, Lord, and how we thank you that you have sent to us the incarnate Word, the King of Kings, sent from heaven to come to earth and make himself of no reputation, become obedient even unto death on a cross. We come to you this morning in his name. We come to worship you with joy and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us. We praise you, Lord God, for the great privilege of meeting together in the name of Jesus to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, we desire to glorify you. And we pray that as we sing, as we pray together, as we take communion, as we hear your word proclaimed, we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be busily at work in our hearts, reminding us of things we know about you and how good you have been to us in the past, convicting us of present sin and challenging us in areas where we need your strong guidance and help. So we pray, Lord God, that you would do your sovereign work in every heart here for your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
And please turn to number 542. Who are these like stars appearing? Number 542. One page to number 541, when the roll is called up yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of us shall gather. Yonder I'll be
We celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day here at Dayspring, and this is a supper that is for those whose names are in the Book of Life, whose names are on that roll that will be called up yonder, and those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so if you're visiting with us, we do ask three things of you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We ask that you, first and foremost, are one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation. So you've repented of all of your sins, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our King Jesus as he sovereignly builds his church in the world. As we prepare to partake of the supper together, let's remind one another that we are cleansed in the blood that flowed on Calvary by turning in the red hymnal to hymn number 484, I Hear Thy Welcome Voice, number 484 in the red.
Faith and love to
every year about this time in March, April. If you're like me, your yearly Bible reading plan starts to have some hiccups. You start to see some challenges, life gets difficult, you may get sick, spring break happens, those sorts of things. Life kind of starts to get in the way of those plans that just a few months ago we were on fire for. We had this new vigor and we were ready to read through the scriptures this year. And then we get to this book called Leviticus. And we're tempted to maybe skip that, or this is a good time to take off. Well, let me encourage you today, if that is you and you're going through this part of the year like I always do this time of year, be strong, jump into Leviticus, and keep moving forward. Leviticus is a book, if you are in the same plan or similar plan to me, it's a book that you've been going through over the last few weeks, and this is a book about God's glory. This is a book about God's holiness, and this is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to, for y'all to listen as I read parts of Leviticus chapter 9 and 10. This table, as we begin this part of the worship and are reminded of the great sacrifice and the blood that was shed for us as believers in this room, I would like for the children to listen as I read this part now and understand the seriousness of our sin. Or those of you that may not have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone yet, please listen as we see how serious God's holiness is and how serious our sin is. Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Over the next several verses, we see the details that that were laid out in the first seven or eight chapters of Leviticus, and Aaron and the priesthood, they begin to do these things as prescribed by Moses from the Lord. Verse 22. So we're skipping ahead. Then Aaron lifted up his hands. So this is after the sacrifices had been completed. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So he was satisfied with these sacrifices. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron, whose two oldest sons who had just been killed by fire, said, it says, and Aaron held his peace. And they didn't stop there, they continued on. And I would encourage you to go read these chapters. They continue on and they finish the offerings. They finish what God had prescribed specifically to do. And we see this right now, and the seriousness of God's commands and his holiness is magnified in this text. It is very clear in this text. And it was the case for God's people then, and that is the case for God's people now. That has not changed. The seriousness of our sin can bring about death, and it does bring about death if there has not been atonement made for our sins, if there has not been a blood sacrifice, a sprinkling, a covering, an atonement for our sins, and that is still required today. But the wonderful thing about this is I'm not standing here today as a pastor, and we're not coming up and taking these sacrifices to God. No, the sacrifice has already been done completely. The perfect, spotless, eternal Lamb has come, and He has removed the sins of His people. Everybody who has placed their faith and trust in Christ alone is forgiven. And so we come to this time now, and we remember, just as a shadow or a type or a looking forward to what Christ did for us happened at these sacrifices over and over again, this covering of blood and the seriousness of God's holiness is demonstrated, His requirement of us to be holy, and that and each one of us, just like God's people then, are not holy. And so that sacrifice is required for us. But now we look to Christ and we celebrate now. We worship the Lord and we are thankful that we can go straight to the Father because the Son has been that ultimate perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So please, brothers and sisters, read Leviticus in your yearly Bible studies. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves now. O holy God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be the perfect, sinless Lamb that was slain for sinners. Lord, we thank you that our salvation was accomplished by this sacrifice. Lord, we are thankful that it was once and for all, and that it has fully accomplished our salvation. Lord, we ask that we would focus our attention, our hearts, and our minds on you now. Lord, that we would remember the body of Jesus given for us and his blood shed for our forgiveness so that we can stand pure and spotless before you now. May we celebrate this and may we worship you now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of our Lord given for you. This cup is a new covenant of Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of many.
Please take your red hymnals again and turn to number 539. 539, Jerusalem the Golden.
Thank you.
Now please turn towards the back of the red hymnal to page 820, 820 in the red. And let us read responsively Psalm 98. Please stand together. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The Lord has made his salvation known.
And revealed his righteousness to the nations.
He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel.
All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth.
Burst into jubilant song with music.
Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy.
Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you have made your salvation known to the nations, that you have made your salvation known to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, this day that we may cast all our cares upon you. We've each gathered to you this morning with individual needs and burdens, and you look upon the heart, and so you know them all, Lord. We ask that you would comfort your people, that you would strengthen your people, that you would do your sovereign work among us. We pray for those who are sick or unable to be with us this morning, and we especially remember to you our two dear sisters, Linda Fletcher and Janelle Price. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to them physically at home this morning, and that you would bless them spiritually by your word. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon our neighbors and for our lost loved ones, for all of those to whom Dayspringers shared the gospel this week. Lord, we ask for the Spirit's powerful work in their hearts to bring repentance and faith in Jesus. We pray for our country, Lord, for all of the leaders in our land and for our military, that you would have mercy on us by guiding them in wisdom. We pray for High Point Baptist Church as they gather to worship you this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would fill Pastor Juan Sanchez with your Holy Spirit. We pray for Jacob Lee and for the Karstens, for Ken Barber and for Jim and Lori Hassey, that you would uphold all of our missionaries as they plunder the house of your enemy, our great enemy. We pray that your word would go forth in power and that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with your persecuted church all across this world, especially in the Muslim world. We pray that all Israel might be saved. And finally, O Lord, we pray that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the Apocalypse as we continue our revelation series. And we come now this morning to the seventh vision, chapters 20, 21, and 22. This is the final of the seven major visions. And this is the vision that closes out not just the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the whole special revelation of God. It closes out the New Testament canon. It closes out the entire canon. Scripture ends with this glorious and deeply encouraging vision. Remember, all of these visions, they were written down to encourage us, to no matter what kind of pressure the world brings to bear against us, to hold fast, to press on firm in our faith, because our sovereign God is in control of history, and the Lamb has conquered. The Lamb has conquered the enemy of God's people, our great enemy, and he's going to come back and set all things right and bring history to its proper end, its proper conclusion. These visions are meant to encourage us to press on to the end. And this final vision is remarkably encouraging, because it's in this final vision, the seventh vision, that the Holy Spirit launches the whole thing into eternity. We get a glimpse of eternity. Throughout this series, we've seen that the key to understanding the revelation is actually to notice that its visions aren't primarily showing us the future, with one vision, you know, picking up chronologically where the previous one left off, but rather, each vision is very much concerned with showing us the present. And far from following one another chronologically, each vision recapitulates the same period of time. Each one covers the time from Jesus' death and resurrection to his second coming, over and over again. And we'll see that again today in this final vision. But what's glorious about this seventh vision is that when it gets to the second coming of Jesus, the whole thing then launches out into the future with this spectacular apocalyptic picture of what is awaiting us as believers when everything is said and done. After King Jesus brings all of history to its crashing end, then what? as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And today, in this final vision, we get to see a picture of what it is that God has prepared for those of us who love him. Well, I hope many of you had the chance to read this week through this glorious vision in preparation for today. It's too long for us to read it all together now, and as we have done with the previous visions, we'll be going back through this vision in more detail in three future Sundays before we bring this Revelation series to a close. But what I want to do this morning is give you the grand sweep of these three chapters so you'll see what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. And I do want to begin this morning by first just taking a quick tour together through this final vision from Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to the end of chapter 22. It really has three parts to it, which almost, but not quite, correspond to the three chapter divisions. So in the first part, chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, what you have in these opening 15 verses of the vision is the picture of Jesus' victory and final triumph over Satan and all of his enemies. You have the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ with his people, and his second coming where he slays his enemies and throws Satan into the lake of fire along with everyone whose names are not found in that book of life. And then the second part, chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. What you have there is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious image of the holy city. And this is the jewel, the gem of this final vision. You know, the last vision that we studied, that sixth vision, there was a city called Babylon, which stood for the city of man. Well, the final vision of Revelation ends with a city that's very much in contrast to that city. It is the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which symbolizes the new creation, which is the eternal state of all believers, with rich Old Testament symbolism drawn from Genesis to Ezekiel. And then the third part, the concluding verses of chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, it contains a series of final warnings and exhortations, first given by the angel whom Jesus sent to the Apostle John, and then by Jesus himself directly. King Jesus speaks, and it ends there at the very end with this heart-bursting prayer of the Apostle John. He cries out, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So that's a quick overview of Vision 7, the final vision of the apocalypse. And I think the main message that King Jesus is wanting to get across here is, I have defeated Satan and all evil and will soon destroy Satan and all evil forever. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, lift up your head. I am waiting for you on the threshold of eternity, and what I have prepared for you here is unspeakably glorious. So lift up your head. That's the main message from Jesus in these final three chapters. And so what I want to do this morning is unfold this final vision in three points, each point corresponding to one of these three main sections. And in each, I hope, encouraging us to lift up our heads, to look to Jesus, to point others to Jesus. And so I hope you will let this vision lift up your heart and swell your heart with longing for Jesus. So here's the first thing, first point. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious. That's chapter 20. Chapter 20 opens up with this new vision, the seventh and final vision of the book. And just as we've seen with all the previous visions, the clock resets to the time of Jesus' resurrection and addresses our present day and then takes us to the end of history at Jesus' second coming. That's what's going on in this vision, just like in all the other visions. And the first section, the opening here, verses 1 through 6, recounts the binding of the dragon and the triumph of the deceased saints who are with Jesus in heaven. The dragon, who is Satan, that imagery for Satan was introduced all the way back in chapter 12. And so we've seen in many visions how this dragon rages against the church. If you look at verse 2 here, it becomes clear who the dragon is. He is that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And this vision opens with an angel descending from heaven, and he's got a chain, and he binds the dragon, and he throws the dragon into the bottomless pit for what is said there to be 1,000 years. Now, we've seen over and over how numbers are used symbolically in the book of the Revelation, and this is no exception. So, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which means complete times complete times complete, threefold completeness, which indicates that he is in the bottomless pit for precisely as long as God wants him to be in the bottomless pit. The time is full. And then in verse 4, the vision rises from the bottomless pit up to heaven, where you see the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's the big picture. Satan bound, thrown into the pit, eyes go up to heaven, the saints share in the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now the question is, when is this 1,000 years? This 1,000-year reign with Christ, this 1,000-year binding of Satan, when is it? And there has been so much. There have even been entire books, many books. We have one by Dr. Gary Long in our bookstore called Context. Many entire volumes dedicated, in fact, to answering that single question. Not because it is the most important question for your Christian walk and your faith and godly living. It's not at all. But because people are just fascinated by these little minor details in the apocalypse. So the question is basically this. Is this something happening in the future, future to us, or is this something happening right now? And I believe, for many reasons that I'll demonstrate for you when we return to this chapter and look more closely at the details, but I believe that this 1,000-year binding of Satan and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus and his people is happening right now. Right now, in the whole time, however long it happens to be between Jesus' two advents, between his first and second coming. That's what I see in verse 6, the first 6 verses. I have 4 main reasons for seeing it this way, but I'm going to wait and walk through those 4 reasons with you the next time that we are in the apocalypse together. So at the first coming of Jesus, you have the binding of Satan so that he can no longer deceive the Gentiles, the nations. And then Jesus reigns, and his people who are deceased reign with him. That is happening now. But then next, verse 7, just before Jesus comes back, Satan is released to deceive the nations like he did before. And he will gather the deceived nations from the 4 corners of the earth. This massive group of unbelievers whose number is like the sands of the sea, can't count this multitude, verse 8. And like we saw in chapter 19, verse 19, he'll assemble them to make war against the Lamb and his saints. And just like we saw in chapter 19, Jesus easily and quickly wins the battle. The unbelievers are slain, verse 9. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10. And then chapter 20 ends with the final judgment, verses 11 through 15. the dead are raised, and Jesus judges all people, and everyone whose names are not found written in the book of life, whose names are not called in the roll up yonder, they are thrown into the lake of fire to be forever punished for all that they have done. Jesus makes a final end to all sin, all evil. That's the big picture. Jesus triumphs. So take heart, because the enemy, your great enemy, the devil, has already been defeated. And he's soon going to be eternally destroyed in an eternal death. Jesus is victorious over Satan at his first coming, and he brings that victory to its final triumph at his second coming. So what's the message for us today? What's the application of this chapter? Many things could be said here, but here's the one application I want to zero in on. Fulfill your mission in light of Jesus' victory. Press on in your mission in light of Jesus' victory. So the message isn't hunker down and wait for the final triumph. If Jesus has won the victory and will come again in final triumph, so in the face of opposition, hide your light under a bushel. Hunker down with other believers and trust that he's coming soon to rescue you from all the hostility. That's not it at all. On the contrary, in the light of Jesus' victory, in the light of Satan's defeat at the cross and his binding, his not being able to deceive the nations any longer, get out there. Go to the nations. Get on with your mission. Press on in your mission. Fulfill your mission. Did you know that King Jesus, if he is your king, did you know that he has sent you on a mission? Too often, Christians get it into their heads that their mission is to live a quiet life and raise a godly family and to be a good spouse and a good parent and to go to church, to make Christian friends and to read their Bibles, have regular devotions and to pray and to fast and to give to the needy. Scripture calls us to all of those good things, but that is not our mission. All of those good things are given to serve our one overriding solitary mission. Our marching orders from King Jesus are found in Matthew 28:18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's your mission. If you bow the knee to King Jesus, that is your life mission, to make disciples, to evangelize the world. It's not quiet. It is not safe. It's dangerous and risky and hard. But take heart, because the enemy has already been defeated, and he is soon going to be destroyed. King Jesus is victorious. Secondly, second point, at the imminent coming of Jesus in his final triumph, there will be the remaking of everything, the recreating of all things. That's chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it seems to me like so much of our lives is a pursuit after newness. We run after new stuff. We want a new circumstance in life. We want a new job where you get that new badge, that security access badge. You know, we like stuff that is new. We want a new circumstance in life. We want a new way of thinking. We want a new philosophy. We want a new perspective on Paul. We want a new way of looking at things. And it comes in our consumer products. How much joy do you get when you get a new car? And you get to open up the door and sit down in the seat, and it smells like new car smell. We all know that smell. New car smell is incredible. There are companies out there that capitalize on this longing that everybody has for newness. Take Apple, for instance. I mean, you take an Apple box and you open that box up. Did you know that deliberately by the company, everything about the packaging in that box is meant to scream to you, new, pure, undefiled. That's why they put it in the white. That's why there's cellophane on it. Everything is smooth and beautiful all the way around, and it is screaming, this is new. I don't know about you, but I've noticed a few times in my life, it's a foolish thing, but it's true nonetheless. If I get a new phone or a new car or a new home or a new laptop, and pull the lid off and there's no cracks on the screen, nothing is lagging, everything's working perfectly, somehow the newness of that product actually has the ability to make me feel like a better person. Have you ever felt that? I got it all together now. My phone is new and it works. I feel like a better person. My car's clean. I feel like a better person because of the newness of this stuff. I have it all together now. But the thing about that new stuff is that it all fades every single time, doesn't it? Every single time it fades out. The newness goes away. The car gets dirty. It gets dented. The phone gets scratched. You drop it on the floor and the screen cracks. The roof leaks. The foundation cracks. It doesn't stay new for long. And so people can get addicted to shopping, to ordering from catalogs or online or in the malls, new stuff after new stuff to make them feel like a better person, to try to fill a void. You know, this in part explains the divorce rate in our culture. I just received word yesterday that one of my best friends from high school, I was at his wedding, married 25 years with several kids, and he's getting a divorce. Now, I haven't spoken with him yet, but I can almost guarantee you that at the root of that divorce is this desire for newness expressed in destructive ways. In our culture, it's commonplace. Husbands seek out a new wife, wives a new husband. Maybe even more deeply, you can see this unending quest, especially among people in our own society, to keep their bodies new. You ever thought about that? The constant quest to keep our bodies new, to deny the process of aging, which has actually happened to every single human being who has ever lived on the face of the planet. But for some reason, and by every strategy we can possibly come up with, we want that aging process, which has affected 100% of the human race, not to affect us. And so there's this running after supplements and vitamins and gym memberships and hair dyes and toupees and wigs and implants and facelifts and Botox and surgeries. And our society has actually come up with something. There's something up and running in our culture called cryogenics, where you pay a fortune to have your body frozen in liquid nitrogen for the future, with the hopes that science will advance to the point of thawing you out and reversing it reversing the effects of aging in your body. There are bodies out there that have been frozen in liquid nitrogen for 50 years waiting. What is going on in our minds and in our hearts with all of that? We're going to stop the process of becoming old. We want it all to stay new. It seems kind of silly when you think about it like that, doesn't it? But here's the thing about all of that. It is, in fact, silly to try to stop the process of aging, to think that you're becoming a better person because you get a new phone or a new car or a new house. But here's the thing about that longing for newness. It points to a deep longing in the human soul to be set free from the world of decay. It points to a deep longing in every human soul to be set free from the world of decay. We know that we live in a world of decay, and we want to be set free from it. And that longing to be set free from a world of decay is not wrong. And the thing is, here in chapter 21, God promises to do just that, to set the world free from its bondage to decay, to make everything new and pure and good, never to age, never to crack, never to rust or decay or grow old. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's ultimate plan, where all of this has been going from creation forward, God's ultimate plan is to remake the world. Everything is going to be forever beautiful, forever uncorrupted, forever pure and right and good and new. The thing about the final vision of the apocalypse, it's an amazing bookend to the whole story. It moves from creation to new creation. This final vision sets everything right that had gone wrong in the beginning. I mean, think about the way that the end of this book shadows the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. The first few chapters in the Bible, they tell of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and its breaking at the hands of sinners. This vision shows us a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, one that is unbroken and undefiled and undefilable, completely and utterly free from the ravages of sin. There's no evil in it. Verse 4 and verse 27. Genesis shows us that the sun and the moon and the stars are called into being to give the world light. And then this vision shows us a world that doesn't need those lights because the dwelling place of God is with mankind and he is their light. Verse 23 and chapter 22, verse 5. Genesis shows us this incredible enemy, the ancient serpent, and tells the story of his victory as he tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against the Creator and plunge the whole world into pain and decay. This vision shows us the serpent crushed and defeated and cast away into the lake of fire and a new city, Jerusalem the Golden, where God himself guarantees that nothing impure or evil will ever enter into it. Verses 10 through 27. Genesis 3 shows us this awful scene of Adam and Eve being cast out of God's presence, cast out of the garden, an angel with a flaming sword closing the way to the tree of life. This vision shows the gates of the New Jerusalem thrown open forever. The nations streaming into the presence of God, and in its midst is the tree of life, providing eternal life to the people of God. Chapter 22, verse 2. It's incredible the way the story ends. It's incredible the way the suffering and the pain gives way to joy, the way sin gives way to righteousness, the way cries of pain give way to cries of worship. History ends with Jesus on the throne, declaring in chapter 21 and verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." How much of your life, how much of your life is engaged in a search for newness? For things that are old and decayed and used to give way to something that is new and pure. Maybe it's in products. Maybe it's your clothes. Maybe it's in new ways of thinking. Maybe it's in new relationships. Maybe it's in renewing your body. Whole societies run after this newness. They think, you know, a little better education or a little better legislation with a better president or a better Supreme Court, a better environment, we'll be able to remake this world new and right. But of course, all of that is just a pipe dream doomed to failure, because it's not just our world and our society or even our minds that long for newness. Most fundamentally, what needs to be made new is our very souls. And there's only one who does that, the King, who sits on his throne and says, "I have power in myself to make all things new." It's a glorious promise that answers to the longing that our souls have had since the day we were born. When Jesus comes back, he will recreate everything. He will make all things new. Third and final point, Jesus, the King, is coming soon. Our God and our King, he is coming back soon. He is coming in final triumph to remake everything, and he's doing so soon. Very soon, we will see him face to face. That is the main emphasis of this concluding section of the vision. You know, in the ancient world, in manuscripts, you didn't have bold font or italics or punctuation to show that something was being emphasized. And so one of the key ways to bring emphasis to something was to repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy. Speaking always of God. Or Ezekiel 21:27. Ruin, 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 speaking of God's judgment. Or Jeremiah 22:29, "O land, land, land." And so I want you to notice the threefold repetition of Jesus' words in the final passage of his revelation. Notice chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Then verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And then finally, verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." Brothers and sisters, things are not going to go on as they are endlessly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming soon. The great longing of humanity, the object of all of our searching, all of our grasping, all of our pursuit, the object of it all, even if we don't know it, is to see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here the Bible says that those who know him will have the object of their longing soon. Soon. I can't even imagine what that will be like. To see God, to see Jesus face to face, to see the Almighty, everlasting God in the face of Jesus Christ, the man. Look at chapter 22, verse 13. I just want to show you this really quickly. Verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All of those, every single one of them, are Old Testament divine titles. They are the highest titles that could ever be given in the history or expanse of the universe. And Jesus is taking them on himself. He is Almighty, Everlasting God and King. But look down just a little bit to verse 16, the last half of verse 16. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now, that's a whole different set of titles. Those aren't divine titles. Those are very human titles. Those are the titles of a very earthly, very historical throne, the throne of David. Jesus is taking on himself the highest titles in all the universe, and yet he's also taking on the titles of a human king. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." But the world doesn't end with a whimper or with a bang. It ends with a throne and a joyous king who sits on the throne and rules and reigns forever in perfect righteousness. You will see King Jesus very soon. And when you see him, what you will see is a king who is at the same moment divine and human, terrible and gentle, inapproachably glorious and yet gloriously approachable, the lion and the lamb. He is surely coming soon. And so how should you respond? How should you respond to the fact that your king is coming soon? Well, you need to heed the warning by heeding the invitation here. Verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And verse 15 says that outside of the New Jerusalem, outside of the new creation, outside of eternal salvation, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's every single one of us, idolaters and liars. So how do you heed the warning? By heeding the invitation. Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Verse 14 says that the eternally flourishing ones, the blessed ones, the ones who eat from the tree of life in the new Jerusalem, Jerusalem the golden, are all those who have washed their robes. We've seen this imagery before. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In the blood of the Lamb. So look to Jesus. Recognize the filthy state of your garments. Recognize your sinfulness before him and say, "Jesus, I need you to save me." Are you thirsty for forgiveness, for being washed clean before King Jesus returns? Then you come and you take the water of life without price. And if you have already washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, keep looking to him. Keep trusting in him. Keep following him. Keep fighting. Keep stepping one foot at a time. Your king waits for you in the new Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this deeply glorious vision and for the glorious good news that this world has a story that comes out right, that ends with no more sin, no more tears, no more sickness, and a new creation with our King reigning with him over your new creation for all eternity in worship of you. May we all come to him and look to him and listen to him today and forevermore. In Jesus' majestic name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Remember that this evening at 5 o'clock p.m., we are going to have some fellowship out at the Green House, bring Italian food to share. And if you're not able to make it, spend some time before you leave here today visiting with the Hasseys. We are so glad to have them with us today. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.